This is April 22nd, 2005. We're studying in the 56th chapter of Isaiah, and we're trusting to get three chapters tonight if possible. I don't know whether we can or not. It's Art Eggers. This chapter 56 is like Paul's letter to Titus, full of instructions all the way through. And this is the practical side of chapter 53. Now, we all heard a lot about the 53rd chapter, and we studied the 53rd chapter. But when we look at this, let's look at the practical side of it, and that is the cross. Practical side of the cross, I should say. As we believe the work done on the cross and apply it to our lives, then we will want to do His will constantly in our life. The word keep in this chapter is used five times, and it means to hedge about, to guard as though it's something very precious, very great value to it. So God's people are a great value to Him, and His Son is a great value. All right, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is nearer to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So we have a call here to guard the value of judging with justice. Or we might say, as God would just judge things as God would see them. That's what I want to say. It isn't just being fair with people, but to be righteous, to see it in God's eyes. And this is the ability to discern truth in all things. The reason is because Jesus is coming. That's the basic reason that we want to be just in everything that we do. And He is called God's salvation, or God's deliverer, and His righteousness. He's God's righteousness. Now this could be applied to Israel, which it was written directly to, or it could be indirectly applied to our individual lives. If God wants us to keep justice and judgment and discern what is right and wrong in life, because Jesus is coming. Now, the coming of Jesus for us and the coming of Jesus to Israel is two different comings, but nevertheless, His coming on the scene is what governs our life. John the Baptist preached this message and called the people to return to righteousness, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Messiah is coming, we should say. He's on His way. Well, He was already there, but they didn't know Him when John the Baptist said this. But in the last days, we're going to have what is called the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 3 through 13. They will be preaching true justice and judgment with power. The people aren't going to like it, but they're going to have more power than John the Baptist had. And Jesus said John the Baptist is the best prophet that ever known. So it seemed like they're going to have more power than that. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13, God says, and I will bring my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So primarily this is what we're talking about, is His coming to Israel, coming to set up a kingdom, coming to deliver His people. And He says it's near. God's estimation of near and ours might be different. In verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing evil. So blessed is the man. The word man is a Hebrew word ish, which is the moral man. Son of man is Adam. So we have two different Hebrew words here for man, and we might set this away, Adam that lays hold of God's salvation. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. That means that there is nothing more to do. So we rest in His finished work. Now let's guard this truth, resting in the finished work that Christ finished on the cross. This is the true Sabbath. resting in him. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, explains this fact, let no man judge you in meat or drink, or respect of meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or in the new moon, or the Sabbath days. So let no man judge you in these Old Testament rituals of the meal offering and the drink offering and the holy days and the new moons and the Sabbath days. These were all rituals. And let no man judge you in these things. Then verse 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body of the Sabbath is Christ himself. He's the body. He's a substance. He's all that the Sabbath was talking about. Well, Israel one day will learn the truth concerning the Sabbath. And when they do, they'll take a stand for it. They'll understand that God was telling them they need to rest in their Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we have a fitting verse in there. And it says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed? Now, Israel is still in the stage of unbelief today, as far as Christ is concerned. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. And so the unbelief is why they didn't take the land 40 years earlier, because they came up to Kadesh Barnea and God says to go over and take the land, I've given it to you. And then when they came back, they said, yes, it's just like what I said, but we can't take it, we're too little. But God didn't ask them how big they were. He said, you take the land, I've given it to you. I promised it to Abraham. But they said, no, we're too little, we can't do it. So how foolish man becomes in unbelief. And it's the same way with the Jewish people today. They refuse to believe. And I guess as we talked about earlier, I guess we can refuse to believe anything, but that doesn't make it not so. It doesn't change things. Just because man refuses to believe, it just caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe. And then we read, to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Well, he swore to those that believed not. So there's a consequences of not believing. And there still is today, and there will be in the next age, a consequences of refusing to believe. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 3, it says, For we which have believed do enter in to rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished, and this is so beautiful to me, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So when was rest really made? When God purposed that Jesus Christ would be his man that would bring salvation to the world. He knew that Adam would fail. He knew that man would fail down through the ages. He knew what man is even before he created man, even before the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world. And the rest was in his mind at that time. Who is the rest? That's his son. He's the only rest. So unbelief just robs people of rest, doesn't it? How often when things come up in our life that we're in anxieties and things, and we miss out on the rest by not just giving it to the Lord. Sabbath is not a day today anymore. It's a person. A person that finished the purpose of God before the world, which we repeat. Was it ever changed? No, it was never changed. Is Sunday the Sabbath? No, it's never called a Sabbath in the Bible at all. It's not some day, but it's Jesus, our Lord. Matthew 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath day. The Son of Man is Lord. They got on to him for eating, picking corn, wasn't it, on the Sabbath, wasn't it? And he said, well, I am the Sabbath. That's what he's essentially telling them, and they wouldn't believe. Then in John 7, verse 23, we have another scripture along that line. If a man on a Sabbath day received circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. He's telling the Pharisees, are you angry at me because I have made a man ever went whole on the Sabbath? Now what happened when God told them, you have to circumcise a child on the eighth day? This was a law, wasn't it? But what happened when the eighth day fell on a Saturday? Which law were they going to break? The law of the Sabbath or the law of circumcision? They always broke the law of the Sabbath, didn't they? They went ahead and circumcised on the eighth day, no matter what day it fell on. So it's they just didn't understand what the law of the Sabbath was. Keeping the Sabbath is keeping the rest of the Lord and resting in his purpose. Verse 3, we're in the 56th chapter. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself unto the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the Uric say, behold, I am a dry tree. It isn't what people say that's important, is it? But here in this verse, we read two classes of people who may think that they have no right to seek the Lord. They don't come in this class. The first one is descendants of one who is not a Jew, one that has chosen Jehovah as their God, but they're not a Jew. Now, these were called strangers. They were Gentiles that were called strangers. Will that be true in the next age? No, it won't. We read in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 that for the Gentiles, that they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, this makes us strangers, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, God made a change, didn't he? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the Gentiles were counted strangers until Jesus' death. But now, no more are they strangers. And they won't be counted strangers in the millennium either. In Ephesians 2:19, we read, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now the household of God speaks of every believer from Adam to a new heaven and a new earth. They're all part of the household of God. Anyone that comes to God through faith at any age is called a household of God. So God puts them all together here, and they're no more strangers and foreigners, all of them together. Then the second people who think that they are not worthy and don't have a right to seek God is a eunuch. Everybody knows what a eunuch is, so we won't go into that. But this was a man who had been mutilated, I'll say, to prevent him from reproduction. Now, this was contrary to the law for a Jew to do this. Others could do that. The Gentiles, the heathen, did this. But God gave a law in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy against any kind of mutilation of his private members. And you can read that for yourself. And anyone that did that would not be allowed to worship. God will not count them a separated people or a dried tree because of Christ. Now they can worship no matter what. Even a eunuch can be fruitful to the Lord where he couldn't under the law. We have this case, I think a wonderful case, in the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 26. And we all know the story of Philip, how God told Philip to go into the desert and meet a man, and he was obedient. And in Acts 8, we read that Philip led this eunuch to the Lord and baptized him. So God accepted this eunuch. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath and choose the things that pleases me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give mine house, and within the walls a place, and a name better than the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, that they should not be cut off. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keepeth his Sabbath. We have a promise to the rejected who will guard God's rest in Christ, even though they're rejected, and to choose his son for their life. Jesus is that which pleases God. Nothing else can please God except him. And he also will be God's covenant during the kingdom age. Jesus will be the covenant. And also he'll be God's everything. Well, we see this in his baptism. In Matthew 3:17, when he was baptized, said a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:4-5, Peter said unto him, "Lord, it's good for us to be here, and if you will, we'll make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias." And while he was yet talking, a voice came out of the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So what covenant are they to guard? Well, no doubt the covenant of the promise that God gave to Abraham. It was a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law, that they were to guard. In Hebrews 8:6-7, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant," better than the law covenant, "which is established upon a better promise." So this is the covenant that we're talking about that will be kept, not the covenant of Moses, but the covenant of grace, a covenant of promise. There's another. He says in there that he'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Well, it goes on. Let's stay right there in Hebrews 8. It says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there'd be no place to be sought for the second. For finding fault with them, with the first covenant, he said, "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, even to the down and outers, the one who think that they are worthless, God will give them a place." Where? In his house. Isn't that interesting? In his house. Where is his house? "In my Father's house, there's many places to live," Jesus said in John 14, isn't it? Can't remember. Anyway, it's in his house. And what place will they have? Well, they'll have a place of fellowship. In Mark 11:17, read, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So the temple at that time was only a type of God's house. It wasn't really the only house. Today, the church is called a temple of God, our house of God. In First Timothy 3:15, Paul said, "No longer will they be proselytes. They'll all be the same house." Then in the second thing here, "Now they can come within my walls." And I meditated on this thought a while, and I thought about that they will not need any outer, they will not need to stay in the outer court as the Gentiles did under the law, under the Mosaic ritual. The Gentiles there was a Gentile court that the Gentiles could come into, but they couldn't come into within the walls of the inner court. They weren't allowed there. But now they will be able to come right in on the other side of the walls. They'll be admitted into the holy place, not even into the holies of holies, because the veil was rent in twain, as we read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Then the third thing that they will be able to come into is an everlasting name. not the name of their parents gave them, but the name in which God will give them. It'll be an everlasting name. I wonder what our name will be in the presence of God. I hope it's not Arthur, but I see a new name here. And it's a name that'll never be blotted out, never be changed. And I was thinking of Revelation chapter 3 along this line of the Philadelphia church, how he promised them to give them a name, the Father's name. Behold, I come quickly. 12, yes. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So evidently the Lord's going to have a new name too, as well as the people that trust him will have a new name. Can you think of a name that the Lord's never had at all? And he's bridegroom, right? It's the only name he hadn't had. We'll have a list of names that Isaiah's given to him, and Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. But he's never had the name bridegroom until the day he gets married. And so, but there's going to be some changes of names. And this poor eunuch and this poor heathen Gentile that believes, trusts the Lord, they're going to have a name, everlasting name. It'll never be blotted out. It'll be wonderful. All right, verses 6 and 7. Also the son of the stranger that joined himself unto the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, every one that keep the Sabbath from polluting it and take a hold of the covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, and mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, we know that this haven't been fulfilled because it's never been a house of prayer for all people. Jesus is the one that broke down the wall. He's the one that ripped the veil from top to bottom. And so this is a conditional to the Gentiles, though, that join themselves to Jehovah and love his name, willing to guard the truth of the rest that we have in Christ. Such a wonderful truth that we have. And lay hold or take hold of God's covenant by faith. Even them, God will bring them unto Mount Zion. Now this is definitely, without doubt, a millennial condition. It's not a church condition. It's not a law condition. It's not at any time that God, by his grace, will bring them into his presence and the joy of the Lord. People that don't deserve. But anyway, Joel made this statement in chapter 3, verse 17, and he says, so shall you know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. So the stranger will be able to stop now and not just pass through. In Zechariah 8, verse 3, read, thus saith the Lord, I am turned into Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. When we talk about the house of prayer, we might go back to the time when Jesus overthrew the temples of the money changers and the seats of them as sold doves. And to them he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. That's in Matthew 21, 12 or 13. But the Gentiles were never allowed in the temple, the holy temple. But now God will bring them in, and the joy that will fill their heart. Now here is an interesting part. God will not only allow them to burn offerings, which they've never been allowed to do, and sacrifices on his altar, but he will accept them because they will be a memorial to his son, Jesus Christ. This will be a house of prayer for all people. And I think that is so thrilling when we see that God is going to actually change facts that had never been before. In verse 8, The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, I will gather together to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Let's stop there. So the same Lord that gathers the outcast of Israel will gather the outcast of the Gentiles. Now we read this fact in the 147th Psalm, verse 2, I guess it is. And it read there that the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He hath gathered together the outcasts of Israel. But there is another group that seems to be gathered in early times. And God's going to gather the church too. In John 10:16 is a very misunderstood scripture in a lot of people. But Jesus says, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. I must bring them, and they will hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So God will have a Jewish fold and a Gentile fold that will be one fold. And they will worship the same God at the same time in the same place. Verses 9 and 10. All beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now we would think that these mentioned here were four-legged beasts, except for verse 10. That's why I read them together, where it talks about the beast watchmen. Now we know these aren't four-legged beasts that are watching. They're not called watchmen. So we're surely talking about two-legged beasts. God calls all unregenerated people, Jew or Gentile, they're all called beasts. And to me, this could only be the false prophet and his followers in the tribulation. And we say, why the false prophet? Well, it says here he's in the field or the earth. And we read in Revelation 13, verse 11, he said, I behold another beast coming out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. The false prophet there, there's no doubt the false prophet, and the false prophet there is a beast. There are 10 things described in describing the watchman here. He's blind, he's ignorant, he's a watchdog that cannot sound an alarm, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, greedy dogs, shepherds that know nothing, wanting their own way, that is, everything's for self-gain. And this list that I read here describes the flesh completely, the old creation, and what God thinks of them. The word quarters here in this verse means the lowest, uttermost part, about the lowest they can become. And Jude talks about these low-down people, beasts. And here's what he said in verse 10. Well, Jude 1, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. And then we drop on down to 12 and 13. He says that these are spots in the feast of love, in your love feast, as you gather the love. There's spots in there. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruits wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Same kind of people that we read here in our lesson in Isaiah. In verse 12, he says, come ye, say they will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. So we're still talking about these blind dogs, and here's what they're going to say. Let's go ahead and get drunk. Nothing's going to change. It's going to be the same tomorrow. except we'll have more of it tomorrow. There'll be more gain tomorrow than today. Let's go ahead and get intoxicated on the world and the systems of the world and the things that surround it. And isn't what that what Christendom is saying today? Surely the Lord's not coming back right away. We'll go ahead and live like we have been. We won't change. No reason. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. Tomorrow's going to be just like today. They'll have no hope except for earthly gain. In Proverbs 23, speaks to these, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou the dainty meats. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat, drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words." We have another thought in Psalms 10, along the same line, verses 4 through 7. He says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgment are far away out of his sight. And for all of his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be an adversary. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit, and fraud under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be an adversary. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." And this is simply the old creation, saints. There's nothing else. That is the attitude of the flesh, and if the flesh is it judged, this is what's going to come out of it. Every way. All right, let's go right on into chapter 57. And this chapter is compared with Philemon in the New Testament. The story of Philemon tells about a runaway slave that went to Rome where he met Paul in prison. Onesimus was his name, and he was converted to Christ and was convinced to return to his master in Colossae. Philemon was instructed to take Onesimus in, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, this is a beautiful picture of God's conversion from the old creation to the new, being a new man. And Onesimus was a slave, and now he's a brother. Oh, what a change. An idolater to one God, a man of many gods to one God, I should say, I guess. Onesimus was this kind of a person. He was a sinner that became righteous. And so in this chapter, we have the two creations and their future. And how God changes things. God changes people's lives. The righteous perish, and no man layeth to heart. The merciful man are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking uprightness. The righteous and the merciful man shows the attributes of those having been born again, like Onesimus was. Righteousness is inward. It's the life of Christ that's in our innermost being. Men being merciful is the outward expression if the inward of an inward condition. They show mercy because mercy has been shown unto them, and they know what it is to be a new creature. Many of these righteous people will die during the tribulation. We find them as souls under the altar in the sixth chapter of Revelation, I believe it is. But these later, others going to die too. We read this in the 12th chapter of Revelation, that others will die during the tribulation. And death is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a child of God. Just remember that. There's nothing more precious to God than the death of his saints. None consider the reason. They don't say, well, why did they have to die? Well, they're taken away out of evil. Isn't that interesting? evil is coming on this world, and it's to be a blessing to them to be taken out of the tribulation by death. The coming evil here is the worst part, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They will go from tumult and enter into peace. Now, can we say this is bad? No, this is good. We may grieve for them until we realize that they have been taken out of tribulation. When somebody dies today, they're taken out of the troublous world that we're living in. But we don't realize that at the time, unless God reveals it to us. But they're going to a better place, and they have. We read here, their bed speaks of this eternal rest that they will go into. And their walk speaks of the positive position that they'll have. We're talking about their standing in glory. Well, their state will be brought up to this, to a standing. And this is true for those who depart today as well as the next age or the tribulation time. One could preach a funeral sermon on this. Job made this statement in the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse. He said, for now should I have lain still and been quiet or gone into death. I should have slept. Then I'd have been at rest. I should have just died in my youth and then I wouldn't have been all this trouble. In the Psalms 37, verse 37, it says, to mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So we're not talking about the sinner dying. We're talking about a saint dying that's walking with the Lord and the righteous and merciful man that's dying. In verse 3, it says, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorcerer, and the seed of the adulterer, and the whore. Philemon had many slaves working for him, but only one of all of these escaped and became a brother. Wouldn't it have been better if all of them had become a brother? No, only one did this. And I was thinking that God is always calling a sinner to draw near to him, but they all won't listen. If they will, they can be taken out. That's what I want to say, of their sinful condition. They'll be removed from an old creation life into a new creation life, if they will. So the call here is to draw nearer. Come hither, all you that are evil. We read in Romans 5 that Jesus came to save sinners. Read that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 2. He didn't come to save a righteous man. He came to save sinners. And these are called sons of sorcerers and adulterers and whores and so forth because they were born in sin. And they need not walk in sin because there's a way out. They that are born again, God is wooing everyone to come to this place, calling them to himself. If they'll just only hear and come. The three mentioned here that we have speak of the religious system that man professes and not possesses anything. In Revelation 17, we read of the great whore, and I'm not going to read all that. And in chapter 2, we read of Jezebel that seduced God's servants to commit fornication. But these are going to be judged of the deeds done in the flesh. In verse 4, against whom do you sport yourself? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out thy tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? This is kind of a verse you kind of smile at. The word here, against, could be aloft or lifted up yourselves, delight in yourselves, probably be the best rendering of that. The thought is those who think that they are greater than God and delight in mocking him. Have you ever seen children make faces and put their fingers in their mouth and stretch their mouth sideways and stick out their tongue and all these things that we read here, it's, and God says it's childlike. This is their attitude toward God, making mockery of him. By their actions, they tell who their father is, and that's Adam, and how yielded they are to him. I think the father here probably would be represent Satan more than Adam, because we read in John 8:44, Jesus talking to the Pharisee, and he said, "You are your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abide not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." When we speak of a lie, or mockery, or hypocrisy, or many things along this line, we're speaking of the father that put these in, the devil. He speaketh of his own, and he's a liar, and he's a father of liars, and they're children of Satan. Was it Ephesians 2, verse 2, I believe it is? "And ye were dead in trespasses and sin, made alive." He's called, well, anyway, I can't quote it always, called the children of disobedience. There are the people that like that are joined unto him are called the children of disobedience. All right, verse 5 and 6. "Inflaming yourself with idols under every green tree, saying, slaying the children in their valleys, under the cliffs of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they that are thy lot, even to them that thou pourest a drink offering, thou hast offered a meal offering. Should I receive comfort of these?" In the word "inflamed" here means to burst into flames, or to be heated with lust is a thought that we would have in there. And they lusted after their idols. They had groves where their idols were set up, and they would slay their children to a god by the name of Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this god was a hollow god in which they would heat very hot, and then they would lay their children in the arms of this god as a sacrifice and kill their children that way. How horrible this would be, and God would not, this is absolutely contrary to God. They would beat their drums very loud to drown out the screams of the babies as they laid them in the arms of this red-hot god. How terrible. In Jeremiah 32, he gives us some thoughts along this line. In verse 35, it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I command them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination, cause Judah to sin." And the law in Leviticus 18:21 says that thou shalt not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shall thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And then in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, verse 2, it says, "Again thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, whosoever shall be of the children of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, that he give any of his seed to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among this people, because he has surely given his seed to Moloch, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from this man that gives his seed to this idol, when he gives his seed to Moloch, I will kill him not, then I will set my face against that man." In other words, if you see a man giving his child to Moloch, you should kill him right on the spot. If you don't, God's going to set his face against the man that saw him do that, and against his family, and cut him off. The reason I'm reading this is that we see how important this was to God, and how far they had come away from the things of God in giving their children to this red-hot idol. Jeremiah made this statement in chapter 19, verse 5. He said, "They have builded also the high places of Balaam to burn their sons with fire for a burnt offering unto Balak." Now, Baal was a god that was, all of them was named Baal. Balaam was the father of gods to most of them. He was just so the name here is kind of interchangeable. But he says that they do that, they burn their offering to him, which I command them not, or speak of it, neither came to my mind. The place is in the valley, hidden under lofty rocks. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the streams is thy portion. They are. So the verse 6, the thing that makes the stone smooth is the moving of much water. It's in a stream and it rolls, and the water rolls the stones and makes them smooth. And I believe that this speaks of the tribulation that comes in one's life. There are things that causes a tumbling or a rolling in lives. And this is the kind of stones that the stone that Daniel picked up in 1 Samuel 17. And we all know the story that when Daniel went after Goliath, he stopped in a brook and picked up five stones, and it was nice smooth stones. And he put them in his pocket and went to fight Goliath. And this David's experience with a sling, we learn that he used a sling for many times when trials come in his life. He uses a sling. And how we need to learn to pick out the right stones at the right time and use them against the enemy. Also, for these smooth stones had another purpose too. And it was a purpose for casting lots to find the mind of God. I think 10 times, and also used a false god 6 times in the Bible. False gods that could not speak, so they needed to find a way to get the mind of this false god. It's, by the way, he was usually a stone too. So they would cast stones to find out what the mind of a stone god was. And so they had a black stone and a white stone, and a black stone meant no, and a white stone meant yes, and they'd throw it against the wall or sometimes in a priest's lap, we read in the scriptures, that they would find the will of their God. So this is the thought that we're talking about here. And God asked him, should I receive comfort in false worship? Well, no. The drink offering here speaks of pouring out of oneself. All the way through the scriptures, drink offering to God or drink offering to a false god. The meal here, or the meal offering, speaks of the humanity. They gave themselves both inwardly and outwardly to their false gods rather than the true and living God in which they should be giving themselves to. Should God be pleased with all this? No, not in any way. Verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set my bed. Thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the door also in the post hast thou, hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another, to another than me. The art that, and art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. They would go as high as they could because they would be, well, they would be closer to their God is the thought. And he could hear them better. Kind of reminds us of Elijah. And they tried to get their God to speak. And they all offered sacrifices, and they cried and screamed and cut themselves, and Elijah stood back and made fun of them and said, "What's the matter? Is your God asleep? Yeah, why is he talking to you? Why don't he answer? Maybe he's gone to a foreign country somewhere." Well, they did all of this to get closer to their God so he could hear them. The word bed here in this has the thought of committing adultery. If God was to be their husband, and they gave themselves wholly to other gods, and in their bed, then they would be unfaithful to Jehovah by means of their sacrifices. It was like having another husband to them. Isn't the Christendom like that today? Don't they have other husbands other than the Lord Jesus Christ? They'll say, yes, he's my husband, but I'm putting my denomination ahead of him and everything. And then we have the phrase behind closed doors, the doorposts. They hide themselves in a secret place. And God tells them about this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9, but I'm not going to read all that. But he talks about this, them hiding themselves. I believe it's verse 9. He says, thou shalt bind them. Well, let's read 8, I guess. And thou shalt teach them diligently to their children the laws, and talk with them when thou sittest in their house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and they shall bind them, the laws, for a sign upon their hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of the house and gates. Now God wanted Israel to be consecrated unto him and him alone. And this is what they were to do for the Lord. But instead, they did it to false gods, to God that was like being unclothed for adultery, by being standing nude for a purpose of adultery. Only a husband has a right to see his wife with no clothes on, and not anything false. And teaching adultery to their children was like enlarging the bed, where their children could be in the bed with them while they committed adultery. They had a covenant or a promise of marriage to idols, and they loved the act of whoredom in God's sight. To trust another other than the Almighty God is sin. And we have in the scriptures for us that anything that is without faith is sin. Ezekiel 16:26, we have another thought. It says, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredom to provoke me to anger. Well, this is where they were, and mankind hasn't changed any since then. Verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send the messengers far off, and did debase thyself even unto hell, or unto grave. In this way, they would make anyone weary. They would go to the kings of the idols, like a harlot would go to work, smelling their very best with all their perfume on. Though it were a secret place at home, it was known afar off. This brought them down and down to the lowest degree of respect, even to the lowest of hell. How much lower can sin bring a person or even a nation downward? Ezekiel 16:33, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gift to all thy lovers and hirest them. So just the opposite really of a whore. The whore got the gift, but they wasn't doing that. This Israel had acted like a whore, gave gifts to their lovers instead, that they would come unto them and on every side. Verse 10, thou art weary in thy greatness, in the greatness of thy ways. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. In this way, they would make everyone weary and grievous. They prayed to the thing that cannot hear, an idol that cannot speak, with no hope of an answer. Well, you might as well pray to that cup sitting over there. Kneel down to that cup. You know, it's not going to answer you. Might as well pray to anything, you know, that bucket sitting over there, whatever. You say, well, that's foolish. Yes, but people worship so many things in life, and they don't even realize that these things have no hope for them. Yet they would not admit that they were doing anything wrong. This is the kind of life they want to live. And they're not going to change. They're not going to believe. They're not going to repent. And we talked about that earlier, that what man is. They want to worship the works of their hands. And they have something they can boast in. They're not about to change because they have no conscience, nothing to grieve them. They may be sincere, and yet they're sincerely wrong. Some people say, it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you're sincere in what you believe. You can be sincerely wrong, too. They just have fooled themselves. That's what they've done. Just fooled themselves. Jeremiah 2:25 says, withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep going like I've been going. Verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? The question here God asks them is answered by their attitude. They have no fear that they lied to God. He's not even in their mind, their heart. Even thoughts were of them offering sacrifices to Jehovah. Well, this was just a ritual to them, and so it will be today. But we can see the fulfillment of this in the last days, because Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that the Spirit speaketh expressly, the latter time shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of demons and so forth. You've read all this before. And also in 2 Timothy 3, the first five verses, we have the same thought of what people are today as well as back in those days. So man hasn't changed any. This is an idolatrous attitude that it seems in the church today. Leaders lie and are not ashamed of it. They commit adultery and are not ashamed of it. They commit homosexual acts and are not ashamed of it. Their organization backs them up, and there are people that back them up in all these sinful things that they do. Their organization itself is self-made, that God will bring down in his time. God has held his peace over Israel being like this about 2,000 years. But their lying will bring their people to worship the Antichrist in the last days. The great lie. And we read this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. I'm not going to read all of that. But all this is the condition of man and how he is and how he hasn't changed. We read there that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And truly it is working. In John 8:44, which I read a while ago, but he says, you're your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And men are the same today. All right, verse 12 through 14. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, in verse 12, we read that I will have all your righteousness and works brought out in the open, where they can be seen and recorded. But all this isn't going to profit you any. It will be because all they possess are the flesh and have no value whatsoever. Let the companions of idols deliver you when you get in troublous times. When the tribulation is overwhelming you, then you trust your idols. You trust Egypt. You trust the nations around you. You put your trust in something that is not of God, and they can't help you. And why can't they help you? Well, in our words here, it says the wind will carry them away. Wind speaks of spirits, and I believe this wind here is the Holy Spirit that will make the idols all vanity. Now, we also look at the other side of this. The one who puts their trust in the true God will possess the land. Those who don't will be slain during the tribulation. This will be the remnant that the promise lay hold of the promises given to Abraham. They'll have these promises and the promises of Holy Zion. And when the enemy comes in the flood, in like a flood, God will lift up a standard against him. God will have a people that will stand in the gap in the last days. Simply believe in him. And God will always have, he always has have, I say, and always will have, those that who won't bow down to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I trust that we're one of those people that will not compromise in any way. This remnant will say, remove all the hindrance that would block the way of their return to the land. Now, John the Baptist was a voice like this when Jesus first came. And we read this in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that he was a voice that cried in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he was to remove the block. But unbelief was still a block, and that didn't get removed. In 1 Peter 2:7, he said, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But to them which are disobedient, he's a stone that the builders disallowed, and the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So true believers don't stumble. They accept. They believe it. And it becomes a reality to them. Verse 15 and 16, well, let's read on through 19. 15 through 19. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and I went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will heal him also and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. Let's read one more. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace be unto him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. all of these words that we just read, these are words of God himself. He first identifies himself as the high and lifted up one. And there's no higher, no one higher, no one greater than him. The phrase inhabiteth eternity is an interesting phrase. It could be translated simply forever and ever. I inhabit forever, everything. And has the thought of a perpetual life. That's what we're talking about. God has a perpetual life. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's Alpha and Omega. He's holy and must dwell in holy places with holy people. And how he needs to bring man down that he can lift up. Why do we have troubles? Why is there the tribulation? So he can bring man down that he can lift up. We read this in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saves such that as be of a contrite spirit. And also in Psalms 147:2-3, it says, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. So the beginning of being a born again life, a new life, is to see one needs to receive Christ as Savior. And God is an unchangeable God. All of his purposes he's going to bring into pass. He will change now the manner he brings his purpose to pass, but he himself is unchangeable. The anger of God will pass away when the tribulation is over, but God's purpose will carry on. The spirit and the soul of man is a failure before God. Cannot survive in the coming judgment whatsoever. That's why they have to be born again. The judgment will cut everything short, because if it didn't, there would be no flesh saved. We read this in the 24th chapter of Matthew, I think it's verse 22. And except the days be shortened, there be no flesh saved, except, and the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. The reason that God was angry is because of man's attitude. Man has a bad attitude toward God. He has a covetous attitude. He's all in his nature, and he needs to be judged. Jeremiah 6:13 is a scripture. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's a wonderful verse along that line. And you can also read Psalms 13, the first three verses of that. That is quite fitting to what we're talking about. But the question here is, how long will God hide? Well, until they trust in him. That's how long he's going to hide himself. And those who do not, his wrath will remain, regardless. Psalms 13, 5 and 6. He says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing in the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And that is going to be the voice of the remnant of Israel. In Ezekiel 39, 29, it says, neither will I hide my face from him anymore, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. So God sees and God knows the way of man, and he is willing to heal him. This is his great mercy, but he must come through his son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. In Hebrews 7:25, says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him, seeing he liveth forever to make intercession for them. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace be unto him that is far off. And I like this. God's desire is thanksgiving, which flows from the lips. Now this is a pleasure to lay our praises. It's a wonderful pleasure. Lay our praises upon the altar. It doesn't come out of my mouth right. And how God loves that. But I think the thought here is that it's a great joy to come to the Lord with praises and thanksgiving. Now, there's some people that hear this and they say, well, this means that we praise the Lord even if we don't feel like it. That isn't what God is saying. And they say this about Hebrews 13, 15, where it says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips. And they say, oh, this is praising God when you don't feel like praising him. And that isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about laying something upon an altar for a sacrifice. It's a joy to lay ourselves, even the voice, upon an altar, because we've come to him. We had to read it earlier in Hebrews 2:10. We come without the camp, bearing his reproach, seeing a continuous city. We're not looking at the problems that surround us, but the things around us. But we're looking at Christ only, and we pour out our praises and our thanksgiving unto him. It becomes an offering unto him, and it becomes a joy. In Jeremiah 33:11, kind of backs up this whole thought. It says, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land. It coming to his house, praising him and thanking him, coming before the Lord with joy in our heart. That's what we're talking about. It isn't something that we don't want to do and hate to do, and we're going to do it anyway, even if we don't feel like it. That isn't what God is telling us here. This is a continual offering from our mouth to honor God, and only a new creation can do this. And he's always ready at all times to worship, because we're always in his house, always in his throne room. And this is God's creation. Near and far speaks to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And then verses 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. Here's a comparison now in it. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up the mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So there cannot be any rest to the wicked old creation. There's nothing except mire and dirt in which he's used to being into. And Jude tells us of the religious old man in verse 13, and I read this before, so I'll not do it again, but he's called the raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. This is what the old creation is. This is the best they can offer God. Wandering stars, reserved to the blackness of darkness forever. And Proverbs 4:16 makes this statement. He says, for they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. In other words, they just can't rest if they haven't done something wrong. And that's the old creation. I have to go back and do something evil before I can go to bed. And Job makes this another statement along the same line in the 15th chapter of Job, verse 20. And he said, the wicked man travaileth with the pains all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. No inward peace to the old creation. Prosperity does not bring peace, as some people think it does. Only in Christ, the Prince of Peace, is there any rest for the soul. Romans 3:16 and 17, destruction and misery is in their ways, and the way of peace have they not found. They have not known, I think it is. And Job 15:20 is so predominant. The wicked man travaileth in pain. Anyway, that finishes that one.